Good morning.
Have it on. There we go. It's been a little while. We didn't see each other last week. We got started in our series on the miracles of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, and so we're going to pick up with that. Let me get my eyes on here. Okay, our text comes from Luke chapter 5. You think I could get turned down a little bit? It seems a little hot, so thank you. 2 weeks ago when we started this series, I started you off with a rather long text, 30-some verses. Today you'll be glad to know I only have 5 verses for you. So I'm going to go easy on you today. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. That's a. I was just about to get there. You just beat me to it, Joe. It was right here. But anyway, 1095. Hear the word of the Lord. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmaries, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you that we have your word, that you have gifted it to us, your people. Lord, we ask now that as we consider your word, that as we apply our hearts and our minds to the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus, and our Lord, Lord, that you would attend that by your Spirit, that you would receive that as worship, that it would bring glory to you and be transformational to us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. So I wanted to begin with this. I'm wondering if for some of us, if we might be willing to admit that we have a tendency in our culture to use the language of belief or faith in what may seem to be somewhat trivial ways. For example, we might say something like, "Well, I believe the movie starts at 7 o'clock," or "I believe you'll enjoy the dinner I prepare for you." Now, of course, we don't mean anything negative by that. It's certainly not heretical. We're just using the language that way. We understand that, right? But I also wonder this. I wonder if we'd be willing to admit that when we ask questions concerning faith or belief, that they would often derive from a certain degree of self-reliance. At the very least, a partial sense of the answer. Let me give you an example. Lots of times Christians ask this question, why is it that Christians wrestle so much about things like baptism and the Lord's Supper? Maybe you've asked that question, right? It's a common question. Now, of course, you're asking about the topic at hand, but it's likely that you have a sense of the answer. Maybe you don't know all the gritty details, but you have a good idea about what you believe about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, and probably you have some idea about how you feel about whether or not people should be debating about it so much, just how important it is. But saving faith, that's a different animal entirely. Questions of faith, saving faith, that is, are a faith that was posited by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, namely, what must I do to be saved? A theologian named John Webster has described this question as what he calls an absolute question. This is what he writes. He says, it, the question of the Philippian jailer, it's not a question that knows what it's after but needs a little help in finding it. On the contrary, it's a question which gives voice to absolute need. It expresses absolute emptiness. It's a question asked by someone with no resources, with no clues, with no hopes. Above all, it's a question in which we might say the one who is asking the question is himself absolutely called into question. In fact, Webster writes, we might say it's not even really a question. It's rather a desperate cry for help. Later, he's talking about the Philippian jailer's conversion, and he writes that we would be quite wrong to think that the conversion of the jailer represents an inflexible norm for how people come to faith. Because for many people, faith is not just something that we come to in a dramatic once-for-all event, in this case associated with the breaking apart of a prison cell, whether it be a literal prison cell or a metaphorical one. But even if that's true, he writes, even if our spiritual life is more normative and less dramatic, nevertheless, there is a permanent truth to be taken from this event in Acts chapter 16. And this is what I want to get to. Here's that permanent truth, Webster writes. He says, all Christian life, however quiet, however reserved or restrained in its style, all Christian life is born of crisis. Think about the title of the sermon, Faith Rooted in Crisis. All Christian life is born in crisis. That's what he's driving home here. Genuine saving faith is not born out of reason. It's not generated by some synergistic effort between us and God. It's born of crisis. It's found only when we come to God utterly impoverished. Jesus says it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what Webster is saying, what Jesus states directly in that opening beatitude, is that genuine saving faith is not something that results from efforts towards self-improvement. Real faith doesn't come from questions like, well, I think my life's pretty good, but I wonder if it'd be better if I became a Christian. I love to look at you guys like that. It makes you uncomfortable, right? Why is he pausing? Walk more about self-improvement and less about crisis. Is it cultural rather than spiritual? That's the pressing question. Real faith comes only when we see that we have, as Webster puts it, no resources, no clues, no hopes. It's only then that we realize that our situation without Jesus is not only very horrible, but it's utterly hopeless. And only then, only in the midst of real crisis, is real faith born. Now, 2 weeks ago, we said that miracles pointed towards the grand miracle, borrowing some language from C.S. Lewis, that they point to the incarnation, to the God-man, they point to Jesus. They point to his redemptive work. They are, as one pastor creatively puts it, visible sermons. I like that. The miracles are a visible sermon, a visible illustration of God's redemptive work. Historically, particularly in the Reformed tradition, we say that about the table. We say that it's the visible word. After you've heard the word preached, you respond by coming to the table, to the visible word. And here we're noting that these miracles are like visible sermons, visible illustrations of the redemptive work of God in Christ. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we come to this miracle this morning. Two things. One, that the miracle itself, this visible sermon, is in fact a picture of redemption. And two, particular to this miracle, is that this leper comes to Jesus with nothing. He comes, as with no resources, no clues, no hopes. He comes empty. He comes in great desperation. He comes, as Jesus says, poor in spirit. He comes in crisis. And it's only in that place, only in that condition, that God will do his saving work in us. Now, I want us to begin by taking a minute or two to think about some considerations about this leper's crisis. Namely, leprosy. That's his plight. That is his difficulty. What is it? What is leprosy? Of course, it's a skin disease. I'm sure many of you know that. The Bible, though, uses the term a little bit more broadly, and it touches on a number of skin maladies. None of them are pleasant or light. They're all serious. And it includes what we now call Hansen's disease, which is the most graphic, the most horrible ailment oriented towards skin diseases. And it's known as a skin disease, in fact, but its impact is far deeper than that. Sufferers certainly endured skin issues. In fact, their skin would literally fall off of their bodies. But in addition to that, they had great physical pain, deep, deep aching pain, deep down to their very bones, because their bones were rotting from the inside out. It was a terribly disfiguring condition. In fact, it even corrupted their very blood. Leprosy, or more specifically, lepers, have been insightfully described as the walking dead. And as horrible as that was, the social and religious implications were even worse for them. Lepers were forbidden to have any human contact at all. They were separated from their families, banned from the city, banned from the marketplace, banned from the synagogue, forced to live outside of the city in complete isolation. Listen to these words from Leviticus 13. Verses 45 and 46 says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." Now, I think we do well to ask the question, why? Why, even in the Mosaic Law, is the treatment of lepers so severe, so harsh? And of course, maybe we're thinking, well, it has to do with containing the disease. We don't want to get contamination. We don't want to spread the disease. But that's not what the Israelites had in mind. They didn't even know what a germ was. But there was a contamination issue, not a physical contamination, but a ceremonial contamination. Because leprosy represents sin. Lepers were forced to be constantly reminded of their condition. Not only were they legally required to announce their uncleanness to anyone within audio range, right? Unclean, unclean. Not only did they feel the grave physical pains of a body that was essentially decomposing while remaining alive, not only did they have to see their decrepit bodies, their hands and their feet, but they also had to endure the constant shunning by anyone in public. They had to endure those who would scamper and do anything they could to get away from them. The looks of horror, the screams of disbelief at the sight and even the smell of their own decaying flesh. The Apostle Paul describes the wages of sin as death, and I think we can see that leprosy offers a very clear illustration of those earnings. It's not hard to see that in much the same way that leprosy rots us from the inside out, so too does sin. It corrupts us at the very deepest levels, and without the full-orbed grace of God in Christ, our sin would most certainly result in death. In fact, the imagery of the walking dead is conveyed in the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." I think it's worth seeing that while leprosy makes the debilitating condition of sin inescapable for us, the real killer, sin itself, is often harder for us to recognize because our bodies may look healthy. And so we have to work hard to suppress the knowledge of our own sin, our own thoughts, and our own actions. Our hands and feet look healthy, but we know that they have sinned, and maybe often. And let me encourage you here that when you know that and you determine that you do so not by some subjective sense of morality, not by some inward measure, but against the standard that is God's word, and particularly his law. None of us can say that we've not broken his law. John tells us famously in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so what we want to see here is that the leper acknowledges the gravity of his condition. He sees that his situation is hopeless. Not only that, he also sees that the only hope to be found is in Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see that the leper comes to Jesus in absolute crisis? He comes, as Luke says, full of leprosy. And notice, too, that he comes in full submission. Luke tells us that he fell on his face and he begged him. And let us see that the leper's question is, as Webster put it, an absolute question. It is one that depicts an important aspect of redemption, but in particular of our redemption, our personal redemption. And I say that because it's a question that I imagine all of us ask, whether we do so consciously or not. The leopard asks, or I really should say, the leopard begs, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." There's a lot to draw out of this question. For starters, we can see something really important here. He is confident, the leper is, that Jesus has the ability to make him clean. You need to see that. Jesus is confident that the leper is confident that Jesus has the ability, the power to make him clean. That's important because it demonstrates something about what the leper sees in Jesus. At the very least, he notes him as powerful. At least a mighty prophet. Maybe he had heard about Jesus' sighting of the healing of Naaman the Syrian by the prophet Elijah. We read about that 2 weeks ago. That just happened in Luke chapter 4. But no matter what caused him to approach Jesus in such desperation, he did so with a full confidence that Jesus was in fact able to cure him of his disease, able to make him clean. And I think that it's even likely that his confidence rested in an acknowledgement of Jesus as God. I mean, he does, after all, refer to him as Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the ancient Near Eastern culture, you might say that could very well just be a title of respect. But notice that he attaches to that title an acknowledgement of power. You can make me clean. In the ancient Near East, the most powerful men could not make you clean. Kings could not make you clean. Only God can do that. Even when the prophets did it, they only did it by the power of God. And so what I want you to see is that the leper comes in crisis and he looks to Jesus with eyes of faith. But I think one of the more pressing and personal aspects of this question comes in what the leper says first. It's a key part of that absolute nature of that question. Lord, if you will. Now, keeping in mind that leprosy represents sin and that society, in accordance with that law, had ostracized this man, it's not really hard for us to see how he could see himself as utterly unworthy. In fact, as sinners, all of us are in that category. As sinners, we are unworthy. And with that in mind, I wonder then if for many of us as unworthy sinners, if we are also prone to ask this same question of God, if you will. In other words, I know you can, but are you willing? See, for the leper, that question makes sense, right? His entire existence was one of exile. He lived as an outcast, rejected by all. No one in society saw him as having any worth at all. In fact, he lived with what I would call a nearly automatic anticipation of rejection. But the question is personable for us, because we often ask similar questions of God. I know you can, but will you? Will you heal me? Will you restore me? Will you forgive me? Will you love me? Will you save me? Now, the striking thing to observe here is that while the leper really had all but no reason at all to expect any willingness from Jesus, we have every reason. God's law declared that the leper was unclean, he was cast out, and society was all too happy to uphold those laws. Again, it's possible that this leper had heard of Jesus' mentioning of Naaman the Syrian being healed of leprosy by the prophet Elijah. Or maybe he had heard that Jesus was applying the words of Isaiah, and he counted himself among those who were to be liberated from their captivity or from their oppression, as we read also about 2 weeks ago. But even if those points be true, that's all he had. And yet he approached Jesus and begged him, "If you will, you can make me clean." But for us, we have the rest of God's Word and its many promises to us concerning such things as healing and forgiveness and restoration and salvation. Let me just give you a couple. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We just sang about that. James 5 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. First John 1:9 is well known. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, we who are unclean, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if the leper was bold enough to seek out the Lord and beg him for grace, then clearly we can be bold as well. In fact, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews makes this plain. You're probably familiar with this too. We read in Hebrews, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I encourage you to approach boldly. Now, one of the things that we noted when we first opened up this series was that we cannot separate the power of God from the authoritative Word of God. That was a key theme from Luke 4. And keeping that in mind, I want you to notice what comes next. And I want you to notice what order it comes in. The leper begs Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And we read next, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him." So again, we can't separate the power of God from the Word of God, but I also want us to remember that we also noted that Jesus' miracles pointed to his compassion as well. Notice what Jesus does first. Jesus touched him. He touched him. Jesus touched him while he was still in a state of uncleanness. That's significant. Listen to this little bitty portion of the law here, Numbers 19, verse 22, just to give you a sense of the overall Old Testament view of uncleanness. It says, "And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches shall be unclean." You get it? It should be that when Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, that the leper makes Jesus unclean, but of course, that's not what happens. Jesus doesn't take on the state of uncleanness. You see, the power of sin, that uncleanness, the power that crushes you and I, is utterly eviscerated in the presence of Jesus' absolute holiness. That's where I'm going to call for a little. You should be paying attention to that, because that's like the best news there is. There's no gospel without that. Just checking in, making sure you're awake. All righty, there you go. Let me say that again. When Jesus touches him, that sin cannot stand in the presence of absolute holiness embodied in the person of the second person of the Godhead. It can't be. And so instead of it making Jesus unclean, that uncleanness is eviscerated. Now, of course, Jesus could have simply pronounced him clean first and then touched him, but he didn't do it that way. He touched him first. He touched him while he was still corrupted. He touched him while he was still full of leprosy. I want you to see something here that's significant. I like how the text notes that Jesus didn't just touch him, but that Jesus stretched out his hand. You just picture that for a second. He stretches out his hand. What do you think that does? I think that gives the leper a moment of anticipation. A moment to think about something that's about to happen that doesn't happen to a leper. He's about to experience human touch. That's forbidden in the law. This man has likely not known human touch in many years, maybe never in his life. And Jesus gives him a moment of anticipation, stretching out his hand. You see that? That moment's significant because the touch is profound. In fact, it's an affirmation of this man's very humanity. One commentator, imagine how the Jewish crowd would be thinking as Jesus stretched out his hand. He writes, you can imagine the Jewish crowd holding its breath, leaning back, and inside screaming out, no, don't touch him because he will defile you. That really gives you a sense of the mindset, of the ethos in the Jewish mind, and what they needed to see about the person of God in Christ. Because Jesus does touch him. He touches the leper right where he is. In fact, that's what Jesus does for us. He touches us where we are. He touches us in our brokenness, in our uncleanness, in our wickedness, in our sin. And sadly, it's often exactly what you and I do not do. You see, Jesus didn't avoid the prostitutes or tax collectors or lepers. Society did, they ostracized them, but Jesus didn't. The Pharisees did, they ostracized them, but Jesus doesn't. In fact, Jesus wades deep into their very context. Rather than averting his gaze, he not only looked upon their brokenness, but he touches it. He extends his healing hand to them and to us as well, a most. And after he touched them, Jesus offers the equally affirming words in response to his begging request, his desperate cry in crisis, if you will, I will be clean. Now add this to the many promises that I just read to you a few minutes ago. Jesus is willing to heal us. He is willing to forgive us. He is willing to restore us. He is willing to save us. In fact, to say that he is willing may seem to imply that he's willing to do something that maybe he'd rather not. But Jesus is, in fact, more than willing. In fact, he delights to restore. Listen to Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are God, full of compassion. In Mark's version of the telling of the story of the healing of the leper, we read that Jesus was full of pity, full of compassion. Jesus, who is God. Psalm 86 says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Paul says it this way in Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive in Christ, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Clearly, God is far more than merely willing. He delights to save us and is mighty to do so. All right. You guys need coffee, I think, maybe. Do you guys give coffee out before a service? You may want to, maybe a little urn in the back there or something. Come on now. That's why we're here. Proclaim that good news. He is willing, mighty, and delights to do so. But there's one more rather important point that we need to see in this text. Because Jesus has demonstrated His compassion and His touch. He's demonstrated the power in His word to make this man clean. He's restored him. But then Jesus says to him, "Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." Maybe you're wondering, why? After all, who needs ritualistic legalities now that God Himself has made him clean? And the answer is twofold. First, Jesus does say that He did not come to abolish the law, but rather to uphold it. And second, particularly important here, as a further expression of Jesus' compassion, having miraculously restored this leper to Himself, to God, He now commends him to be restored to his community, reincorporated. He tells him to do what the law requires so that he may be reincorporated into the corporate body that is God's people. You see, Jesus not only cares to restore you to himself, but he has made you as a social being, and we are meant to be in community. And here, Jesus is concerned that this man, now made clean, is woven back into the fellowship of his people. And note, too, that it's not just any socialization, not as the secular world would say. This man is restored now. He's told to go back and be brought into the family of God, into the new humanity, into the church. So let me tell you what this doesn't look like. This is not, "Well, I'm glad God's forgiven you, but I'm not doing it." I know none of you know what that's like. That was sarcasm. You see, as human beings, we cannot find any justification, no matter how grievous the offense, to continue to withhold forgiveness when it has been granted by God. Even in the case of appropriate church discipline, once discipline is exercised, once genuine repentance is expressed, then we're obligated to restore that person to the community. As Jesus said to those standing ready to pronounce judgment on the woman caught in adultery, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." You see, community is very important to God. Each of us are members of the household of God, and that community goes by many names in Scripture: the gathered ones, the body of Christ with its many members, to which He is the head, the bride of Christ, to which He is the bridegroom, the family with many members. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. God is our King, to which we are citizens in the kingdom. And so community is central to God. Imagine for a moment being restored like this leper, only to be continued to be rejected by God's people. Imagine being restored by your pastor to be rejected by the rest of the church. Bearing each other's burden, and He wants His people to be united. He wants them to be in harmony, bearing each other's burdens. Or as Paul says in Romans, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And so as we come to the end of this, I want you to see that in this miracle, we see God's power inseparably linked to his word. We also see Jesus' compassion and his humanity and the affirmation of our own humanity. We're challenged here to consider how often we question God's willingness to make us whole. We're challenged to consider how often we deem other people untouchable, beyond saving. Any of us do that? We're challenged to embrace other broken and forgiven sinners as members of the body of Christ, to which you and I have graciously, mercifully, compassionately, and miraculously been made members. The gospel has been famously described as one beggar showing another beggar the bread line. And what that means is that we're no more or less deserving of it than anyone else. So if you have not yet come to Jesus in crisis, in full acknowledgement of your absolute need for him, let today be the day. But I think it's also of equal importance that we see that the gospel continues its work in us. It continues to conform us to his image, and so there is more than one moment of crisis in our walk of faith. If you hear the plea of the leper, if you will, maybe you find yourself in yet another state of crisis in your walk of faith, then I say to you as well, let today be the day that you beg of God to bring restoration to your soul, remembering that he is far more than merely willing. It is his great delight to save you and I and to transform us into his image, and he is mighty to do so. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are mighty to do so and that you delight to save. It is our great joy. It is the central message of the gospel that you have done all the work. You've done all that is necessary in your perfect sinless life, in your atoning death, in your resurrection, in the application of the power and work and person of your Son by your Spirit to our lives that you delight to save. Father, give us eyes to see the sheer majesty of that work, that it may break us and humble us, that we would rejoice in the grace that is the gospel of your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.